So this morning's reading is indeed Genesis 41, starting at verse 56 and going up to verse 20 in chapter 42, and then on to chapter 43, verses 1 to 10. So we start at verse 56 of chapter 41, Genesis. When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the world. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you, you are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place until your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother, the rest of you will be kept in prison, so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison, while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be verified, and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. And then into chapter 43, verse 1. Now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little more food." But Judah said to him, "The man warned us solemnly, 'You will not see my face again until your brother is with you. If you will send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, because the man said to us, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you.'" Israel asked, "Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. 'Is your father still living?' he asked us. 'Do you have another brother?' We simply answered his questions. How are we to know? He would say, bring your brother down here. Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and send him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice. Amen.
Great. Please do grab a seat. And please turn back to the passage we read a moment ago. If you shut your Bible or didn't open it before, please do open it back up. And just as you do that, I wonder if you've ever tried sewing. Now, I'm no expert. It never really clicked for me. We'll see that in a second. I find it profoundly frustrating, but the bit I enjoy is this bit. It's the sewing machines. They just seem like this mystery of mechanical bits and moving things. It's really interesting. Even if you don't care about the mechanism, it's strangely addicting to watch. There are bits going up and down, round and round. Some seem to pop out the side and disappear back inside again. Some might say it looks like a bit of a mess. But each piece isn't random, is it? If you add thread in the right places and feed a piece of fabric through that chaos, you get a beautiful stitch. Indeed, often the more crazy and chaotic looking the movements are, the more complex and impressive the final stitch turns out. You see, somewhere tucked deep within a workshop or an office somewhere, someone planned out each element of that mechanism. You can move on now. Someone sat down and worked out the path the thread had to take, how each and every piece would move to make that happen. While everything might seem random at first glance, each detail has been carefully orchestrated by the designer. I wonder if you can see where this is going. As we've been working through the life of Joseph for the last few weeks, you want to ask the same question, don't you? What on earth is going on? Joseph, of Technicolor Dreamcoat fame, has been sold into slavery by his brothers, and his father, Joseph, thinks he's dead. For the last 20 years or so, he's been living in Egypt, first as a slave to the captain of the guard, then as a prisoner for most of that time, really, and most recently, as Stuart covered last time, Joseph, well, technically God, provided Pharaoh with the interpretation of his dreams, predicting 7 years of great abundance for Egypt, followed by 7 years of terrible famine. As we enter chapter 42, where we are today, Joseph is now the second in command of all of Egypt, effectively as a sort of prime minister. And he's coordinating the food storage and distribution, as well as everything else that's going on throughout the land. We've been asking all the way through this little kind of mini-series, haven't we? What is this designer, the Lord, doing? So let's take a look at the start of chapter 42. We're finally starting to see an answer. Read with me from chapter 41, verse 56. When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe everywhere. When Jacob learned there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I've heard there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were also among those who went to buy grain, for there was famine in the land of Canaan also. It's not only Egypt that's suffering from this horrific famine. Joseph's family are also affected. Without Joseph there, it wouldn't just be Egypt starving. How would his family survive? It might sound a bit extreme, but look at what Jacob says down in verse 2. "I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." There's no escaping this. If Joseph hadn't been sold into slavery, that family just wouldn't have survived. Joseph's dreams back in chapter 37 weren't arbitrary. The Lord wasn't absent when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. God didn't make some kind of terrible mistake when he was unjustly thrown into prison by Potiphar. The forgetfulness of Pharaoh's cupbearer, whose dreams God interpreted through Joseph, wasn't an accident. Indeed, as Stuart pointed out last week, if the cupbearer hadn't remembered, or rather had remembered, Joseph's request to mention him to Pharaoh, he likely wouldn't have had the opportunity to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And the whole land, and Joseph's whole family, would have starved as a result. But their survival, while nice, sure, it's much more major than it might look at first glance. This isn't just some random messed up family. This is the family God has chosen to specifically use to fulfill his grand salvation plan. He promised right back in the beginning that he would send a savior in Genesis 3. And God made a covenant with Abraham just a little bit later on, a promise looking forward to that, back in Genesis chapter 12. Let me read it to you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, he's reiterated this promise to Abraham's son Isaac in chapter 26, and Isaac's son Jacob, Joseph's dad, back in chapter 35. And as we arrive here in Genesis 42, we see behind the scenes as such, God's sovereignty, what he's doing, is made visible. Unlike anyone or anything that would claim to be God, the Lord speaks and then does. God has promised he will send a savior through Jacob's family line. He speaks, and he ensures their survival, and as we'll see in a moment, their growth, he acts. God is not passive here, just watching things happen. He's intimately involved in every detail. God is sovereign. He's in control of everything. It's just like that sewing machine I popped up on there earlier. The parts might look like they're moving at random, but they really aren't. The designer has orchestrated the movements of every single piece to work for his sovereign plan. Turn with me for a moment to Romans chapter 8. We'll be coming back to this later as well, so if you've got one of the spare second little bookmark or something, this is the place to put it. And when you get there, we're going to read from verse 28. Right, let's read. And we know, verse 28, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Doesn't that provide incredible reassurance and comfort for us in the everyday? God is always working for our good. Not for our comfort, sure, we don't believe that. We don't believe becoming a Christian instantly leads to health and wealth and everything going well, but for our eternal, real good, for us to be more like Jesus. God is in control, and he is working out his plans for our lives in every moment of every day. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Joseph doesn't just hand his brothers food straight off. No, he makes it a bit more complicated than that. Read with me from chapter 42, verse 6. Back in Genesis. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. Where do you come from? He asked. From the land of Canaan, they replied, to buy food. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, you are spies. You've come to see where our land is unprotected. At this point, it rather looks like Joseph is about to have his revenge, doesn't it? He's got the group of brothers that sold him into slavery all there. He's accusing them of espionage. But what does he do next? He imprisons them, sure, okay, and then asks them to bring their last brother to Benjamin, Joseph's actual brother. What does Joseph want with him? Let's read on to the second part of the passage Amanda read for us earlier at the start of chapter 43. By this point, the brothers have gone back home, leaving Simeon in this Egyptian prison until Benjamin's brought. They finally run out of the grain that Joseph did provide them while he secretly returned the money they paid for it. And they know that returning without Benjamin just isn't an option. Read with me from chapter 43, verse 1.
page 34 if you've got one of the Blue Church Bibles. Now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all the grain they brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little more food." But Judah said to him, "The man warned us solemnly, 'You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, because the man said to us, "You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you."'" Jacob takes some persuading, but eventually he knows he has no other option. Look at verse 13. "Take your brother also and go back to the man at once. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved." Joseph's brothers hurry back in great fear and trembling. And what happens? Joseph provides Simeon back, sits down with them all for a meal, provides them with grain, and sends them on their way. But there's a catch. Chapter 44, verse 1. "Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry. Put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain." And he did as Joseph said. Jump with me to verse 9 here, as the brothers react to the accusation of having this cup. They've been hiked back to Joseph's house. "If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die." Benjamin is the one with a cup, the child of Jacob's favorite wife, the brother of the brother the rest of them all hated. What do the brothers do? Well, given the history, you'd expect them to shrug their shoulders, hand over their little brother, and try and go home, wouldn't you? But read back to chapter 37, verse 26. The brothers are about to kill Joseph, and Judah pipes up. "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. And sure enough, Judah pipes up now. How's he going to break the news? He gives this long speech, summarizes where they're up to with all this back and forth, and just before he gives away Benjamin... Wait, that's not what's happening here. Listen to what he says in summary of 44, verse 30. "So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the grey head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, 'If I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life.' Now then, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father." Hang on a second. Compassion, personal responsibility, putting himself in the place of his brother, this is not the same Judah. And that's rather the point. What Joseph has been doing in these last few chapters, with all the back and forth and accusations and imprisonment and hiding cups in sacks saga, what's he been doing? Well, if he wanted revenge, why bother retrieving Benjamin? If he wanted to see Benjamin, why not just go there with a grand Egyptian entourage? And why not just reveal himself at the start? Over the last few chapters, he's been deliberately applying more and more and more pressure to understand how his brothers react. Are they the same as before? Or has something changed? Well, it seems like they have. Something has changed. Look back with me at chapter 42, verse 22. I know we're jumping around a bit. Right after Joseph imprisons them for the first time. Verse 21, "They said to one another, 'Surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we wouldn't listen. That's why this distress has come on us.' Reuben replied, 'Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood.'" Jump to verse 38 of the same chapter, as the brothers arrive home without Simeon. "Their father Jacob said to them, 'You've deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin? Everything is against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care and I will bring him back.'" To some degree, this is a bit less of a surprise. Reuben hoped to save Joseph in the first place, as we know. And perhaps the biggest surprise here, though,
is in chapter 43, verse 8, which Judah quotes to Joseph in that bit I read a moment ago. Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy along with me and we will go at once, so that we and your children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. In the 20 years or so since Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt, God hasn't only been working in Joseph's life. God has also been working in the lives of his brothers, particularly Judah here, as Andrew showed us last Sunday morning in chapter 38. As the pressure is applied, what's in the inside comes out. No longer are the brothers this warring group. They're united and concerned together. And now when it all comes down to it, they don't act for their personal gain, but out of responsibility and love. But this is a much, much wider point. Turn with me again back to Romans 8, as I said earlier, and let's read from verse 28 again. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. God is sovereign. Sure, we've got that bit. But he's also working in us to make us more like Jesus. Let's pause for a moment. We can see what God's sovereignty and working in his people means for Joseph and his family. But how does this apply to us? Why should I care? Well, when we're sitting in the office or stuck at home or on holiday or wherever you are on a Tuesday afternoon, we wonder if what we're doing is actually useful or matters. God has a purpose for our lives, even when we don't see it. He is working in us through the dull days and the fun ones for our eternal forever good, to make us more like Jesus. When everything falls apart and life has just gone wrong and the tears start to flow, that pain is not pointless or arbitrary or just random. Our suffering has meaning. But let's get back to the story. As we reach the beginning of chapter 45, read with me chapter 45, verse 1, page 36, I think. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence!" So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him, because they were terrified at his presence. As we reach the peak of the passage, there's this huge emotional moment. Joseph reveals his true identity to his brothers, and naturally they're terrified. I mean, wouldn't you be? But let's read on, verse 4. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they'd done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there'll be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have, I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute.'" What's Joseph doing here? Well, there's an awful lot in those few verses, but the overall point is clear, isn't it? Just a few seconds ago, we were talking about how God's sovereign plan and transforming work are clear through all of Joseph's life. Sure, we can see that looking back, but the brothers have only seen their own angle. What Joseph's doing here is pulling back the veil as such, pulling the casing off the sewing machine, showing them what's going on inside, and holding up that piece of fabric, pointing out the beautiful stitches all that chaos has produced. Joseph takes his brothers and points out to them the fact that God is working here. And he's the one that really deserves all of the praise and glory. He's been doing it faithfully all the way through his life, Joseph. Listen to just a few little snippets of what he said through the last 20 or so years. To Potiphar's wife, "How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" To Pharaoh's prisoners, "Do not all interpretations belong to God?" To Pharaoh himself, "I cannot do it," Joseph replied to Pharaoh, "but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." God's man serves God faithfully, and salvation comes through him. Now, if you're at all familiar with the Bible, that should sound pretty familiar. And this isn't an accident. Remember, what did we see earlier? God is fulfilling his sovereign plan in everything. There's a great kid's Bible that, after every story, uses the phrase, "Every story whispers his name." And it's right. As we see Joseph here, and many other similar kind of shadows throughout the whole Old Testament, we're deliberately pointed to the faithful, suffering servant. Misunderstood, ignored, rejected, following and glorifying God no matter the circumstances. Waiting till he was about 30 to start that great work of rescuing, and suffering greatly in the process, Joseph points us straight to the Lord Jesus. Jesus, God the Son, was born as a man, lived a perfect, sinless life, and preached the good news to everyone around him. He taught about God and us and how we know him, but that wasn't it. He came to bring salvation and to die for our sins. And even then, he serves God faithfully. Even as he kneels in the Garden of Gethsemane, about to be betrayed and crucified, he knows this, fully conscious he could escape. What does he pray? "Not my will, but yours be done." God's servant is faithful. Testifies to his great plan and his great work in our lives. If you're a Christian this morning here, know this. God has a plan for your life that he is fulfilling. And as that happens and each detail drops into place, do not be afraid to show what he's done and is doing in your life. Now, sure, that doesn't necessarily mean we go put all our issues on a flag and wave it around the streets. But how does Jesus apply the sovereignty of God to his people? Turn with me one last time to Matthew chapter 28. I'm going to read from verse 18. Let's read from verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." Go and make disciples. Go and tell people what God has done. God's sovereign plan and transforming work is revealed, is testified to by his faithful servant. We are to imitate Jesus as we share that great news of God's amazing and successful plan to save us, and how he continues to shape both our lives and our hearts. And if you're here this morning and not a Christian, well, you probably think I'm completely bananas, but why not, when the service is over, or we're outside later on, turn to the person next to you, or come ask me or Spencer or anyone else, you know, who's a Christian, how God has changed their life.